Going to begin with a lesson just on a passage of Scripture from over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And we're talking about virtue this morning. And in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 we read, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." Now, have you ever hesitated before giving your opinion on something? Or maybe you have a firm conviction about something, but maybe you're at the workplace or school or wherever it might be, and people are talking about some kind of topic. It might be, you know, abortion or homosexuality or who knows what. And you've got a firm conviction about what you think is right or wrong about it, but you just kind of hesitate. You really don't want to stick your neck out. You really don't want to say what you believe on it, because maybe you're afraid someone will make fun of you or someone will look at you in some sort of way. And so you just sort of test the water before sticking your foot all the way in. Well, if you do that, if you hesitate like that, then this lesson hopefully will help you. Because as we talk about virtue, we're talking about courage, the courage to stand up for what's right. And not only stand up, but the courage to do what is right. Now, when you look at the word virtue, it's sort of a difficult word to translate into the English language. You know, translators do the best they can, but when you go from one language to another, it's not always easy to get a word that's exactly what you want it to be. And so when you look at the word, it's translated in several different ways. Sometimes it's moral excellence, sometimes courage, sometimes virtue, but they're all translating a little word called arete. And I'm not sure if that's the Greek pronunciation. I don't know the Greek language, so that's how it's spelled in the Greek. It's that little Greek word that you find in 2 Peter 1 in verse 5, and it's that word that we are to add to our faith. In other words, we're to be growing in this area, and it's an area we grow in. And most of us, I know myself at times, I find myself lacking virtue, lacking courage to stand up for what's right, and you have to grow in that. And it comes with study, it comes with faith, trust in God. And so as we talk about this, hopefully this lesson will help us all to understand it a little bit better and to work on it in our daily lives, because this needs to be a part of our character. Well, when you look at a definition, Thayer gives it this definition: any excellence of a person, an endowment, property, or quality. Vine says, whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person. The Theological Dictionary says, the excellence that the righteous are to maintain in life or death. Now, I'll read all of those. They don't help me a whole lot, just to be honest. I read those and look at that, and I said, that still doesn't seem to tell me. A fellow by the name of Kremer says the excellence of a person which gives him his worth. Then he goes on to say the strength of character that maintains moral integrity, thus giving one real worth. It's a quality, he says, that's active, not passive, requiring great energy and boldness to ever maintain the moral code. And so when you look at that, that helps me a little bit more. I begin to understand maybe a little bit more about what it is. But as I said, you look in different translations of the Bible, and it will use the term moral excellence or courage or moral courage. Virtue is used. But especially we want to notice it's an active quality. It's not something that's passive. It's not something that you just sit down and you don't do anything, but it's something that active. It takes a stand. It does something. And so when we look at this quality, we want to notice it's a quality that all Christians are to have. You know, every one of us who are children of God, we need to have this as part of our character, that we are virtuous. Now, we're to have this because it stems from the character of God. God is a virtuous God. And of course, He has this quality 100%. We're striving for that in our life, but God has it totally. And we're to have this character because God has this trait. We look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and it says here, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Well, you look over in your dictionary, you're going to find that little word praises right there is that little word areit, that same little Greek word virtue that's translated virtue in some places. Here it's translated praises. We're to proclaim the praises of Him, the virtues of Him who called you. God is a virtuous God. And when we look at the character of God, what makes Him virtuous? We just kind of examine His character. We find over in Hebrews 6 and verse 18 that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You notice there, it's impossible for God to lie. God always tells us the truth. God's never going to lie to you. You ever stop to think, why do we lie? And most of us have at some point in our lives, I won't say all of us, but most of us probably have lied at some point in our lives. And why did we lie? Or why did we deceive? Why didn't we just come right out and tell the truth? Well, because we feared. We lacked courage. We told a lie because we feared the consequences. It's like a little child, you know, that has gotten his hands in the cookie jar and he's got the crumbs all over him, and the mother asks him, "Did you get your hands in the cookie jar?" "No, I didn't do that." Why? Because he fears whatever the consequences are. And as we grow older, the consequences generally become greater, and because we fear, we tell lies. Well, God never lies. God will always tell us the truth, whether it hurts us or not. God's going to tell us the truth, whether it offends us, hurts our feelings, whatever it might be. When God speaks, it is the truth. But also we look at God. God is faithful. In other words, you can completely rely on His Word. Whatever God says in the Bible, it is the truth. Now, the scientist might not understand it. Scientists might reject it. Scientists might just say that's a myth or whatever. Then you've got theologians that come along that have been to seminaries that are godless, and they don't believe what the Scriptures teach. They don't trust what God says. But I'm telling you, God never lies. And whatever God says in His Word, it's the truth. And if God says something, you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. God is faithful. Now, that's why you can take someone who's, say, a fairly ignorant person as far as education is concerned, and he can stand up against someone who has a PhD. Because he can stand with God if God says it. It's like God said that He created the earth in 6 days. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 1. Well, if that's what God says, that's what I believe. And if science, I don't doubt that they probably never will, but if science could ever figure it out and arrive at the truth, that's what they would find out. But I trust God, and when I'm sitting in a class with some fellow that's got a PhD after his name and maybe a lot of other doctorates after his name, and he tells me it didn't happen in 6 days, it might have been 6 million years or 6 billion years, and they change all the time, depends on what scientist you're talking to, I don't believe them because God has already spoken. And what God says is the truth. And that goes with every single subject that we have. Doesn't matter what the subject is. Once God speaks, that's the truth. Now, we also look, God is righteous. We look over in Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, in other words, we look at this, whatever God says is the right thing. And God never does test the waters. God never does take a poll to make any decision. His decisions are based on what is right. And so when we look at what is right, we can trust that God tells us what's right. And I need to have confidence that He has my best interest at heart. I need to follow His rule, His command in my life, and that is what's best for me. You know, you ever stop and think about our politicians? Doesn't matter which side of the aisle they're sitting on, most of them, and I'd say most, maybe 99.9% of them, they won't take a stand on any issue unless they test it first. They want to find out what their electorate believes before they make a statement. That's why when something happens like this week on the economy, you know, here's what happens. We have Wall Street almost collapse, and they go to the two men running, and they won't give you a statement right away. They've got to get with their economist, and what they really mean is, I've got to see what the people want first. I've got to take a poll. Doesn't matter if the people know anything, know what's right or wrong. They just want to take a poll because they want to get on the side of the majority. And that's what they do with many issues. If they're running in a district that it's predominantly in favor of abortion or in favor of homosexuality, that's where they're going to come out. You know, if you want to find out what Nancy Pelosi thinks about homosexuality, you look at where she comes from, San Francisco. And there's a lot of homosexuals there. She's for homosexuality. She's for gay marriage. She's for gay rights and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because that's what the people want. Well, it doesn't matter what God says to those people. All that matters is what's the majority of people want. That's not how you determine right and wrong. You can never determine what's right and what's wrong based on the majority. God tells us what's right. God doesn't take a poll. God doesn't take a vote. God says this is right or this is wrong because He is a righteous God. And we can trust God to know that that's what's best for us in our lives, no matter where we live, our families. It's right because God says it is right. Well, we look at these things. This is part of God's character. This is God's character. This is why I need to have this in my character. I need to come to understand I don't ever need to lie. I always need to tell the truth. And, you know, if I know I'm going to tell the truth, that's going to help as far as how I conduct my life. Because that means I'll not be ashamed of what I do. I'll tell the truth and I'll live in such a way, an upright way, such that I don't have to lie. I tell the truth no matter what. And I'm righteous. I live that way because God wants me to live that way. It becomes a part of our character. It needs to be who we are. Well, it's this strength of character that we as God's children are to supply. We're to add this to our faith. Well, now, as we continue on, how does this character come? You know, God says we're to have this kind of character. We're to grow in this. Well, how do I develop this? Well, the first thing I have to do, I've got to think about it. I've got to contemplate. I've got to think about having this character. We look over Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, that's our word again, any virtue, there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I need to meditate. I need to contemplate. Think about things that are virtuous. How can I grow in this characteristic? How can I become more courageous to stand for what's right, to speak out for what's right? How can I do that? I think about it. You know, everything we do starts in our brains. You know, it doesn't matter what it is. It starts in our brain. We have to think about it. And then I have to make a firm decision. I decide what's right based on God's Word. This is the right thing to do. I think about standing up for it. Then I make a firm decision that I'm going to do right. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. I need to hate evil. God hates evil. I need to hate evil. Again, it goes without saying, we don't hate the person who's doing the evil deed. We love that person, but we hate the evil deed that he's doing. And so we hate evil, and we cling to, we hold on to. That word cling is like glue or weld. We cling to what is good, what is wholesome, what is righteous. We cling to that. Hold fast, Paul tells Timothy, the pattern of sound words. which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. Now, cling, hold fast to those things that are good, those things that are sound, are healthy, are wholesome. And I need to be reminded of this. That's why we go to services. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have Bible studies at people's home. I need to be reminded of those things that are good, those things that I need to develop in my life, those things that I need to hold fast to. I need that on a regular basis. All God's children need that. And then we have to put it into practice. Not just enough to know what is right. I'm convinced there's a lot of people that know what's right, but they don't have the courage to do what's right, to act upon their knowledge. They've read God's Word. They know what God's Word says. They know what they ought to do, but yet they lack the courage to do what God tells them to do. We look over at 2 Peter, giving all diligence. That word diligence implies effort. It implies work. I've got to work at this. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And so I've got to study it. I've got to think about it. I've got to make a decision to do what's right. And then I have to actively put that into practice in my life. Now I want to think, in every situation, we're going to look at this a little bit more, under the threat of rejection, or ridicule, or persecution, or even death, the virtuous Christian will do what is right simply because it's right. And there is no compromise. You know, the world that we live in, they don't understand Christians, and I might use that term in a broader sense, in the sense that Christians who oppose abortion, they don't understand why we can't compromise with that. Well, there is no compromise. You're talking about taking a human life. You're talking about murdering an innocent victim. That's what you're talking about. There's no. How do you compromise with murder? Can you just do a little bit of murder? Can you just halfway murder someone? See, there is no compromise with that. And yet, there are people who, well, let's just compromise. Isn't there some common ground? No, there's no common ground. And they don't understand why we are rigid about that. Well, we're rigid about it because there is a right or a wrong. It's simply wrong. It's sinful because God says it's wrong. It's not up to the Supreme Court. It's not up to the legislators to say whether it's right or wrong. God says it's wrong. That's what makes it wrong. And Christians who believe the Bible, who trust in God, who have moral courage, will stand up and say, it's wrong. I had a politician knock on my door when I lived in Tennessee 17, 18 years ago. And he wanted my vote, and I just asked him, where do you stand on abortion? Oh, well, I'm really against it. I'm pro-choice. I said, well, wait a minute, you're against it, but you're pro-choice. That sounds like you're sort of on both sides. Well, I just believe the woman ought to have the right to choose. I said, she ought to have the right to choose to murder her baby? Oh, now, I didn't say that. I said, well, if you believe that, you're not getting my vote. You know? And that's what it is. There is no right or wrong that you can compromise with. It's either right or it's wrong. And as a Christian, we stand up for what's right and we speak out for what's right. And if the rest of the world doesn't like it, we'll just be right in there with Noah, with Jesus, with other people who weren't very popular in this life. We do it because it's the right thing to do. Now, examples. Noah, Genesis chapter 6. You know, Noah was a righteous man before God called him. You know, when you think about Noah, Noah lived in a world, and I think sometimes when I look at the world I live in, I think, boy, there's a lot of wickedness in the United States. And it's a lot more wicked today than it was 25 years ago or 30 years ago, because I can remember that far back. I think about how much wickedness I see around me, but then I turn around and say, but there's still a lot of good I see. And I know a lot of good brethren, and I know a lot of good folks that give you the shirt off their back to help you. And so I think about it. I don't really live in a time like Noah. When Noah lived, the thought, the intents of the people's mind around him was only evil continually. Everybody was wicked. When you say everybody in Noah's day, everybody was wicked. And yet, you know what? Noah was righteous. And Noah was righteous before God called him. It wasn't like Noah was living wickedly like all the rest of the world, and God called Noah, and then he suddenly became righteous. He was already righteous. He was already walking with God. He was already trying to do what's right in the midst of a crooked generation. Now, you think of Noah here, in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness, and this is verse 5, of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. He said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Is it easy to walk with God when all the rest of the world's going in the ways of the wickedness? That's not real easy, is it? You're going against the tide. You're going against the stream. It's not easy. God didn't say it would be easy, but it can be done. And God will be with us. God will help us. He's given us that promise. But you think about Noah. Noah was a very unpopular man. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah tried to get those people in his generations to repent of their sins. So I know Noah wasn't a popular man in his day. But Noah kept doing what was right. He obeyed God. He built the ark just like God told him to do. Everything God said, Noah followed God's instruction. And it wasn't easy back then, and it's not easy today. But Noah had moral courage. He had virtue. We look at Lot, 2 Peter chapter 2. Lot lived at a time. Lot made a bad choice when he chose to pitch his tents toward Sodom, toward to live in that area. Where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and those Sodom and Gomorrah, you're talking about monuments to God's hatred of homosexuality. Homosexuality is an abomination. And just like abortion, there is no compromise. It's not any way you can compromise with something that's sinful like that. It's sin. It's wrong. It's an abomination. And when God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, He showed His hatred of that sin. His disgust of that sin. Filthy. Vile. They were called dogs. That's what God called them in the Old Testament. God's language. They were dogs. That's how He looked at them. You do that today, what's going to happen? Oh, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be made fun of. Oh, you're just a religious fanatic. You're a zealot. You're to be hated because of opposing homosexuality. And they'll say, you hate the homosexual. No, we don't hate the homosexual. We love him. We want him to go to heaven. We want him to repent of his sins and do what's right. He can't go to heaven being a homosexual. It's impossible. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 tells us, Lot lived in a city, probably much like San Francisco, only much worse, because most of those people there were homosexuals. And Lot was vexed. We look over at verses 7 and 8. It says, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Notice he was oppressed. When people find out you don't like their sin, when they find out you oppose their lifestyle, you oppose the choices they made, they'll oppress you. They oppress Lot. But he goes on to say, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward should live ungodly. That was an example, but he delivered Lot. Notice that? He delivered Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, a Lot never got comfortable there. You ever get comfortable in this country? You get comfortable around homosexuals. You get comfortable around abortionists. You get comfortable around people who engage in all kind of sinful activities, whether it's drunkenness or gambling or whatever it might be. Do you get comfortable around them? It doesn't bother you. You're not upset with it. It doesn't cause you to be sore trouble on the inside at all the filth and the degradation that we see. that's a bad sign if it doesn't bother you. If it doesn't grieve you to any extent whatsoever, you know, that's a bad sign. We don't need to get comfortable in this world of sin. We need to be like Lot, who are sore vexed at this. Lot never got comfortable in Sodom and Gomorrah. We look over at the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 21. Talk about someone with moral courage. In Acts chapter 4, we find that the apostles Peter and John were arrested. They were arrested because they preached the gospel. You know, that's a serious crime to the Jews in that day. And you preach the pure gospel today, and it's going to be a serious crime in our society. They won't allow you to preach it in many places in our society. But in Acts 4, verse 1, it says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." They threatened them. I want you to notice that. These were men who, when they made a threat, they said, "You don't go out and preach in this man's name. Don't teach in this man's name anymore. Don't bring his blood on us anymore. You do that and we're going to get you." These were the men who crucified Jesus Christ. When these men made threats, they were the type of men who would carry it out. They'd do what they said. So, you know, if you're going to fear somebody, you know, a lot of people make idle threats. Nothing, no need to fear. You know they can't do it. You know they won't do it. These men meant it. They threatened them and they meant what they said. You know what they did when they let them go? They went right back to the temple, right back in that public place, and they preached Jesus Christ. They did the very thing they were commanded not to do. Well, what did they do? They got arrested again, of course. We go over to chapter 5 and verse 29. Notice what they said, because in verse 28 it said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" And when they said that, Peter and the other apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men. You said don't do it. God said do it." Now what's right? What's right? Well, it's right to do what God says. That's what's right. And that's what those men did. They did what was right. They went out and preached. Didn't matter what those things. What about your government? What if your government said you don't condemn homosexuality? You don't condemn abortion. You get up and preach that way, we're going to put you in prison. Would you keep preaching it? See, they did. And they were beaten. Go to the end of that chapter, verse 41, 42. They were beaten for what they'd done. They left and rejoiced they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Yes, that's moral courage. When you stand up and you do what's right in the face of people who oppose you, knowing they can do bodily harm to you, that takes courage. The apostles had that kind of courage. The apostle Paul had that kind of courage. We look over in Acts chapter 5, or Acts chapter 20 rather, verse 22. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He knew going in that he was going to suffer. Here he's going to a place on the command of the Holy Spirit, knowing that he's going to suffer. He went anyway. How many of us, knowing for sure I was going to suffer, how many of us would keep on going? If I knew, if I get into that city, I'm going to suffer. I don't know what exactly is going to be involved in it, but I'm going to suffer when I go there. How many of us would keep going? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, notice, "And now, see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me." I'm going to suffer, but this is what the Lord told me to do. And nothing's going to prevent me from doing what the Lord. That's courage. Paul was a man of conviction. Paul believed in God. And you could see where he took his stand, even though it wasn't popular. He suffered much for the sake of the Lord. And when we look at virtue, I want you to think about some things. Virtue does not ask, what will others think? You know, when you're sitting in a situation, whether it's at work, or whether you're a student in a college class, or whether you're a student in a high school class, or wherever you might be, in the supermarket, it could be anywhere, and you're confronted with something, and there's a right or a wrong. You've got to make a decision. Am I going to do what's right, stand up for what's right, or am I going to just not do anything and support error? What choice am I going to make? Virtue doesn't stop to ask, what will other people think? You know, if I speak up on homosexuality or abortion or gambling or drinking, you know, if I tell people drinking's sinful, drinking's wrong, that's why I don't drink. I won't go with you to that nightclub. A Christian doesn't need to go to that nightclub. That's a sinful place. I'm not going to participate in that. I don't play the lottery. I don't gamble. That's wrong. That's sinful. I don't do those things. Virtue doesn't stop that. I wonder what this person's going to think when I say that. You know, will they be offended if I condemn the practice they're engaged in? Will they be upset with me? Will they mock me or ridicule me? Will they make it hard on me at work? See, virtue doesn't ask, well, what do my friends think about this? Let me poll my friends. Let me see what they think, and then I'll just kind of fall out on the side of my friends. Or maybe I just won't say anything because I don't want to offend my friends. Virtue doesn't ask, well, what do my family think about this? And once a person sees this is right, it doesn't worry about what mom or dad thought about it, what grandpa or grandma thought about it. Might be good moral people, might have done a lot of good for me in my life. It doesn't change what's right or wrong. Their position on any of this doesn't make it right or wrong. If God's spoken, that's what's right or that's what's wrong. And my family can't alter that. So virtue doesn't ask, well, what's my family going to think about it? You know, virtue doesn't ask, what do my coworkers think? You know, I had a lady one time tell me she was in a sort of a cafeteria lunchroom type situation in a school. She was working in that lunchroom, and they were just sitting around one of the tables talking, all the ladies sort of on a break, you know how you talk, and they were talking about what they did the night before, and she had been to a gospel meeting the night before. And she told me, she said, you know, they were all talking this and that, watching this on TV or doing that. And it came to me, I just didn't say anything. I was afraid of what they'd think about me if I told them I went to a gospel meeting. Now think about it. She lacked courage. And she was confessing her sins, what she was doing. She's saying I was wrong and I'm not going to try not to do that anymore. But the point is, she lacked courage to stand up and say, I went to a gospel meeting last night. And I was meeting at the Church of Christ, and you know, sometimes that elicits these ideas, oh, you that little group think they're the only ones going to heaven or whatever, and you sometimes have to answer questions like that. Well, that's when you have an opportunity to teach, to try to convert somebody, to try to set up a Bible study. And so you're sitting there, virtue doesn't ask, what are my friends going to think about this, my coworkers? This is right. It's right, and I'm going to speak up on behalf of the Lord. Virtue doesn't ask, how's this going to affect me materially? No, I might lose my job if I take this position. Or I might not get promoted if they find out, you know, I don't drink, and I don't carouse around like that and revel and all that kind of stuff. I don't do these things. You know, I might get somebody upset. Had a fella, he worked for it was a place that made parts for Nissan down in Tennessee. There's a Nissan plant down there. He didn't work for Nissan. He worked for a plant that supplied parts for Nissan. It was unionized. And they had a big push. Every year they had a big push to get the whole plant 100% on the United Way. Well, he didn't support the United Way. He thought it was wrong. He knew that the United Way takes money and they give to abortion type situations where they give to different abortion clinics and things like that, so they promote things he didn't agree with. He wasn't going to give to United Way. And his superintendent put pressure on him. And most of his coworkers, they didn't say much to him about it. They didn't really harass him or anything, but his management did because they wanted to say, we are 100% donating to United Way. So his boss called him in, and his boss told him, look, I'm going to put a dollar in your name. He said, well, you can put it in there, but he said, I'm going to let everybody know I didn't do it. And he stood by his guns. And after it was all said and done, he didn't do it, and they didn't get their whatever award they get from United Way. Other employees came up to him and said, "Man, we wish we'd have been able to do that. We didn't want to give to that." You see, sometimes when you take a stand, there are people back there that they want to, they don't, they'll stand with you maybe, but they need somebody to lead the way. You just have to do what's right. You have to have conviction. You have to believe in what you're doing and stand for it. And so, we look at it. Doesn't ask how it's going to affect me materially. Am I going to lose my job or my promotion? No, I'm going to stand up for what's right. Doesn't ask how will it affect me physically. We generally don't have that problem today, but now the Apostle Paul, the apostles had that problem. When they stood up for what was right and they preached the truth, they would be physically abused, physically hurt. In the Philippines, especially in the southern Philippine islands, Christians down there are persecuted. Christians down there face being put to death just for being Christians because it's a heavily Muslim area. And Muslims hate Christians. Muslims don't believe in Allah. Muslims don't believe that the one way is through Allah and through Muhammad Ali, Muhammad, whatever his prophet is. They don't believe in him. And down in the southern part of the Philippines, those Muslims cause a lot of problems down there. And they murder people because of it. And so that's not too far-fetched. And so you look at it, virtue doesn't say, how's this going to affect me physically? It doesn't ask, is it pleasant? Is this something I want to do, I'll enjoy doing? Oh, when we look at these things, virtue, in any situation, doesn't matter what the situation is, it doesn't matter what the proposition is, virtue only has one question. Is it right? That's the question virtue asks. Is this right? And if it's not right, virtue won't do it. Virtue won't participate in it. That's the question. Now, let's think about some application. When we think about application, it comes to obeying the gospel. When you're studying the gospel, you read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and you understand the plan of salvation. You understand this is what God says, that I need to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of my sins, and that I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. A person who's virtuous, a person who's courageous, morally courageous, is not going to ask my family what I think about it. When God says, "He that believeth and is baptized," what does the family, what does it matter what the family thinks? What does it matter what your co-workers think? This is what God says. So when it comes to obeying the gospel, virtue is going to do what's right. This is the right thing to do. This is what God wants me to do. And so I'm going to do this because it's right, and then I'm going to teach others to do it. If I've got family members, co-workers that aren't practicing these things, I'll teach them and give them the opportunity. But I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do. Comes to attendance. Come to a gospel meeting like we have, or attendance on Sunday night, attendance on Wednesday night at Bible class. You know, is it right to attend the assemblies? Well, obviously it's right. The Bible teaches us to ascend. God commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when the elders set aside times to teach and to preach God's Word, whether it be Sunday night or Wednesday night or a gospel meeting, and we're taught in the Word of God, obey the elders, obey those that have the rule over you. They're trying to save your soul, trying to help you go to heaven, and one of the ways they've tried to do this is have a gospel meeting. Is it right to go to the gospel meeting? Yep, it's right. See, the virtuous Christian is going to do it because it's the right thing to do. You know, when I think about attendance, I think about, I was 16, 17, somewhere in that neighborhood, but when I took my first real job outside of I mowed grass and I worked for my dad at his lumber yard, different things like that, but I got me a real job at a gas station pumping gas, and this was back when you pumped gas, and you did a lot of other things to cars that they don't do anymore. Well, my dad said, "Now, you can get that job. You can go take and apply for it, but you will not miss services. You're not going to miss Sunday night. You're not going to miss Sunday morning. You're not going to miss Wednesday night. You're not going to miss gospel meeting. Now, you can get that job." And you know what? I went, applied for that job, and I told the fellow, I said, "Now, I can't miss Sundays or Wednesday night." And I got the job anyway. Now, that may not always be the case, But I had to tell him right up front because I knew I wasn't going to take the job. And then after he tried to get me to work, said, well, now I can't work then. I'm going to be honest with him, tell him right up front, I can't work on those times. And then if he asked me, I'll say, no, I told you I couldn't. See, my dad made it clear to me, Christians attend the assemblies. He etched that in my brain when I was playing Little League ball. And we had a rain-out game, and that rain-out game came on a Wednesday night. I wasn't going to play at 7:30. At 7:30, I'm going to be sitting in the auditorium or sitting in a Bible class, maybe in my Little League uniform, but I wasn't going to be playing baseball. And I several times did that. You know, and I'd just argue, I need to be there. We go to church all the time and only have this one game this one night, and I gave all the arguments kids do. My dad said, no, you're not. And I want you to know, my dad said it, not my mother. Now, my mother backed him up, but my dad was the leader in his home. And there wasn't any, I knew not to argue with him, really, other than this little superficial argument. I knew I wasn't going to win that argument. And the same held true when it came time to go to the prom or those kind of things. I wasn't going to the prom. I knew I wasn't going to the prom. I didn't even ask because I knew it was wrong to dance. Christians don't dance. And my parents taught me that all the way up. So by the time that came, I knew it wasn't going to happen. Didn't have to ask. You see, you do what's right simply because it's right. Not because all the kids at school are doing it, not because anybody else is doing it. It's the right thing to do. Church discipline, a lot of people, when it comes down to discipline unruly members, members who are not walking according to the teaching of the Word of God, and it reaches the point, finally, the church has to take action. Sadly, so many members of the church just want to wash their hands of that and act like that's not in the Bible. But the Lord commanded it. It's the right thing. Whether I understand it or not, now I think I understand why we need to do it, but whether I understand it or not, it's the right thing to do because God said to do it. And so I can do what God says because I understand what God says. With such a one, know not to eat. I think I understand eating. And I understand not eating. And I can choose to disobey God, or I can stand up for what's right. And it may be unpopular, but it's the thing to do because God said to do it. And on moral issues, we've talked about these. I don't have to go into any more detail, but abortion, homosexuality, adultery, gambling, pornography. We'll hit some of these during the week anyway. But on any of these issues, we have to stand up for what's right. Do it because it's the right thing to do, the virtuous thing to do. I thank you for your good attention this morning. I hope the lesson helped you to understand this one little word that we all need. And I need it too because the devil's always after us to compromise. We have to stand up in this world of sin for what's right. Thank you.